Father, we just thank you so much for this day. And as we prayed with the adult Sunday school time, this is not ideal. This is not truly gathering together. And so we do this with some amount of caution because we don't want to be in the habit of doing this. Certain situations, snowstorms and when we have something that's spreading pretty broadly. And so at the same time, Lord, we thank you that we can still get the Word of God out. We thank you that we can be of one heart and one mind as we study your Word and continue through our study of the book of James and Hosea in the adult Sunday school. And so we ask for your grace to abound in this way, that you would help us to be attentive, even if it's in a different format today, that we would listen. We pray for the technology to work as it should, and that there be no major glitches for everyone. We also thank you that for sermon audio, so some can come and listen to it there afterwards as well. We do want to pray for the Japanese and just ask that you would reach them by your grace. Show them much mercy. Use the missionaries that are already there serving you, the Christians that are already there to reach their own people. So we pray that you would open hearts to receive the gospel message. We pray also for Calvary Baptist Church in Georgetown. We just pray that you would help them in this transition, that you would bring someone who is strong in the Word, who will be faithful in serving them, and that would just be a great blessing to that church. So, Lord, would you do a mighty work and minister to this body of believers, and pray for Peter Radford, whatever it is that you have for him. Knowing him, you know, it had to be a clear call from you to take him from there. And so we just pray that you would bless him and what he puts his hands to do. And so we pray for all those who have been sick, ill, whether COVID or anything else, that you would bring healing and grace, comfort and peace as they endure the sickness, that recovery would come quickly. And so now help us. Help us to hear the word and do the word as we learned last week. And we ask this for your glory and for your honor in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you can already turn there if you would like to James chapter 1. You know where we're at. We're going to finish James chapter 1, and then we're going to go into James chapter 2. And so let's just get started and just thinking about this. One of the things that we're going to be confronted with in this passage is religion. And it's a very infrequent word used in the Scriptures, the word religion. In fact, if you do a word search, I haven't found any other really good passages to refer to other than this one, and it's used several times in two verses. We learn something about religion. It's really interesting. And one of the things that we know about our culture, and you probably have come across this, I've come across this, and that is that there are a lot of people who will say, when you ask them about their beliefs, their faith, and they'll just say something like, I'm not into organized religion. I don't favor organized religion. And really what they're saying is that I really don't want to be accountable to anybody. I don't want to participate with other people. I don't want to be involved in it. I want to do my own thing, my own way. And actually what they're doing is they're, in a sense, creating their own religion. They just don't even realize it. It's kind of religion by the seat of their pants. It's religion that suits them and fits their own interests. And for many people, religion has become a word that has a loaded meaning. And so when you say religion, there are all kinds of things that come to mind, and mostly negative, sadly, in our culture. It's much easier for someone to talk about spiritual life rather than religion. And so you can talk and you ask someone if they have any, you know, spiritual beliefs. That's going to seem less offensive to them than if you say, what religion are you? Or something like that. So spiritual life, because a lot of people want to think that they're spiritual. And again, we could make some comments about spiritual. The scripture has one meaning about spiritual, and people have different ideas of spiritual. But what we're going to see today is, first, religion isn't necessarily something that we should reject. There is something about religion that's good. In fact, what we find in our passage is that there's a right religion. There's a true religion. And if you look at this passage, it's described as a pure religion. And so that religion is the one that we want to seek, we want to evaluate ourselves by, we want to make sure that that's our religion. And that's what this passage is going to do for us. It's really important. What is religion? One commentator defines it as a comprehensive word for the specific ways in which a heart relationship to God is expressed in our lives. But maybe the better question is, what is true religion? Because that's what we're going to see in this passage. What is true religion? And this is the main point. And I sent out, maybe you didn't get it this morning, but I sent out the notes. And at the very beginning of those notes, you have the central truth, the main point. And here's the central idea of this passage. True religion is evident in godly speech, in compassionate care, and in personal holiness. I'll say that one more time. True religion is evident in godly speech, in compassionate care, and in personal holiness. We actually have an outline given to us by the passage itself, and it teaches us what true religion is in broad terms. It's not that this is an all-inclusive list, but as often is the case when we look to a passage like this, what it does is it helps us to see some major handles that we can evaluate ourselves that are good indicators of whether we are truly a part of that true religion or not. And so we're going to see that today. The Bible tells us there's a right religion, and that will be seen in our conduct. That will be seen in the way that we live, the things that we say, the things that we pursue and do. And so we should be using this even as a self-evaluation. As we think of the context in James, remember what we've just learned, I think one of the things we can say is that true religion is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. In fact, I think there's a direct connection as we think about being a hearer and only versus a doer. The doer only, we've learned, is really important. We learn how to be a doer, to be immersed in the word of God. We've learned that. Now we're going to see what it looks like in some specific ways to be a doer of the word. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see what it looks like for us to not just hear the word and be a hearer only, but to be a doer who acts upon the word of God and doesn't just know things about the word of God or even say things about the word of God. So that's what we're going to look at. Naturally then, as I've already mentioned, three things. Our passage is going to break up into three sections, and they'll be very much just like what the central truth says. True religion is evident in godly speech. That's verse 26. And then true religion is evident in compassionate care, first part of verse 27. And then true religion is evident in personal holiness, the second part of verse 27. By the way, when we think about these three things, it's interesting because in the letter of James, we're going to see a chapter focused on, or at least a portion of the chapter focused on, compassionate care. We're going to see that in chapter 2. We're going to see a chapter, a good portion of it, focused on speech and pure speech in chapter 3. And then from about verse 13 of chapter 3 towards the end of the book, we're going to see a focus on personal holiness. So this is in some ways a summary form of an outline of major themes of the book, of the letter. So maybe that will help you too as you think about this letter. Again, there'll be other things that don't fall exactly into these categories, but we'll see those things strongly emphasized in this letter. So let's take a look at the first point. True religion is evident in godly speech. True religion is evident in godly speech. One of the first places we learn about what someone worships is by what comes out of their mouths. The kinds of things that they say, even sometimes what they don't say, how they say it, the expressions, the body language in which they say it. There are lots of ways in which we see. This is a reliable measure of what really characterizes their living. So let's take a look at verse 26. You see this very simply. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So what we're really looking at in this passage is true religion versus worthless religion. There's a lot of worthless religion. I mean, massive amounts of worthless religion. And so what we want to understand is what true, what pure religion is, and thus the title of the message, True Religion or Pure Religion. One of the things that we know, I think probably all of us have people that we know, and we could say that many believe they're religious. Many believe that they have a spiritual belief, and one of the first places we learn about that religion is, again, their mouths. And as we think about that, the vast majority of the world associates with a religion. The vast majority of the world has some form, and even organized form, of worship. What we want to think about is not necessarily all the different organized religions out there as much, although it certainly there's application, but we want to think about those who believe themselves to be Christian. Because I think that's who he's really speaking to, those who think they are religious, but really aren't. And we know people like that. We know people who think they're Christians, but they're not living like Christians. And you can see it, at least in one way, by what comes out of their mouths. I know that there are atheists, there are agnostics in our country, and they won't claim any kind of religion, and that's fine, but they're dwarfed by the number of folks who have some belief in religion. So there's a lot of application here for us. In the U.S., the major identifying religion, of course, is Christianity. And as we think about Christianity, we know that Christianity is a pretty broad umbrella. So we have Roman Catholics who would call themselves Christian. We have Mormons who call themselves Christian. We, of course, have liberal churches who don't really believe this is all the Word of God who call themselves Christians, and so on and so forth. We know that, but nonetheless, this statement applies to those who think of themselves as Christians. And so as we're walking through this, it's a good opportunity for us to think about that. And maybe you could be thinking about people you know who might say they are Christians, but you question by their conduct whether they really are Christians. Most of us have relationships with people like that in some way, some fashion, extended relations, you know, extended family, friends, neighbors, whatever it might be. They've been associated with denominations. They have even attended churches. They've been involved in churches, even in activities or some rituals. The problem is, as you observe their lives, there is obvious evidence of worldliness. And we'll get to that. That's the last point. But there's evidence of impiety. And it gives you pause and then cause to question the authenticity of their religion, of their belief. And so those who profess religion but are characterized by a loose tongue, that's what this first point is about, are self-deceived. And that's what the text says. They're self-deceived. They're rationalizing, they're deceiving themselves into thinking that they're okay, that they're good, even to the point of self-righteousness. And so one's words are a tremendous indicator. So this is a call, when we look at this, to self-examination. Because when we look at verse 26, this is a person who thinks they're religious. This is a person who thinks they're okay. And that's what it says. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. So when you look at this passage, we want to be sure that we're also examining ourselves. We're not just looking at everyone else and saying, yeah, that person, yeah, that person. We want to make sure that we're examining ourselves. It's always good to examine ourselves, to be sure that we're of the faith. And so they identify themselves with religion, a specific sect of worshipers. But when you begin to examine their life, you don't have the confidence that they really are. They may be confident. They may be self-righteous. They may be involved in ministry. But when you see how they conduct themselves, particularly how they speak, you begin to see problems, and that's the test. The test is their conduct. The test is how they carry themselves. Now, there could be other tests as well. Their doctrine will reveal something about them if you get into discussion about them. But if you think you're okay, look at your actions. That's a good place to start. And where do we start examining ourselves? Well, according to this text, a strong indication of unbelief is a sinful tongue. Now, let me just read a couple of passages in Psalms, in the Psalms. Psalm 34, listen to verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So the scriptures command us to bridle our tongue, to exercise self-control over our tongue. If we were to go further into Psalm 39, David says this of himself. He said, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. And that guarding, I think, is the idea as we're looking at this when it says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. Because we're commanded to bridle our tongue. We're commanded to restrain our tongue from sin. We're not just supposed to be an open book and let everything that comes to mind come out of our mouths, although there's still a sin of heart that's going on, even if it doesn't come out of our mouth. But the scripture here tells us to bridle. That means to hold in check. It means to restrain. In other words, the one who has no self-control over what comes out of their mouth is evidencing their worthless religion. They're evidencing that they're not a part of the true religion that honors the Lord. And the idea here, by the way, just by verbal tense, and what I mean by that, it's in the present tense. It's in a continuous kind of form. So what we're talking about not is that you sinned once with your tongue and now you have a worthless religion. No, all of us have sinned with our tongue. All of us, as Christians, I'm sure, have sinned with our tongue. It's that ongoing pattern. It's the characteristic of your life. That's what's emphasized here. And so that one who is consistently letting unwholesome talk come from their mouths is revealing the condition of their hearts. One of the things that we find in the scriptures, and it's so helpful, and James is going to talk about this later in James chapter 4, but one of the things that we find is that our conduct, and specifically our words, when they come out of our mouths, they're actually attached to our hearts. They come from the heart. Listen to Jesus making this clear in Matthew 12, 33 and 34. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we see this repeated in Luke chapter 6, I believe it is, as well. Jesus goes on to declare this in verse 36 and 37, the same chapter. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So this is an emphatic point. The emphatic point here is if you're characterized by an unbridled tongue, it reveals the fact that you have a wicked heart. If that's the pattern of your life, that's coming, that's overflowing from a wicked, unregenerate heart, we need to see that. And that tongue is a primary indicator of the heart. We know that's the primary indicator of the heart because when we look at the scripture and we see specific places where sin is evident, and an example needs to be used, I'll give you two. The tongue often is what comes to mind. So in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, he's there in his presence. The train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and you have the seraphim there that are saying, holy, holy, holy. And the threshold is shaking. You know, the whole earth is filled with his glory. What does Isaiah do in this vision, whether dream or whatever it is? What does he do? He says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The first thing that comes to his mind of his sinfulness is what he has spoken, because it's so prevalent. It's so easy for unclean words, unwholesome talk, defiling speech to come from our mouths. We fast forward to Paul's letter to the Romans, and in this incredible passage that reveals there's no one righteous, not even one, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we find how extensive sin is. Everyone has sinned, Jew, Gentile alike, we're all alike. That's his point. You think you're special, Israel, and yet you have sinned like everybody else. You're going to come to salvation the same way as everybody else. And that's when he says, verse 12, for all have sinned, verse 10, in the wrong chapter. As is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, immediately after saying that, that's pretty extensive, and he's actually quoting from two psalms, Psalm 53, and I'm trying to remember, Psalm 14, I think it is. Both those psalms have that same principle, generally speaking. So how do we know that all of us have sinned? Well, he uses an illustration of the tongue first, of the mouth, of the throat, which is all talking about our speech. Listen to what he says. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Four different ways in which the tongue is emphasized so that we could see how serious this sin is and how it indicates an unclean heart. It's meant to prove the point that you've all sinned. It's meant to say, yeah, you're guilty. Just like Isaiah understood, you're guilty, you have sinned. And he goes on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And so those who justify their unbridled tongue deceive their own hearts. And that, again, that's right in the text. Look at what the text says. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, there it is. This person's religion is worthless. How do you convince yourself that you're okay, that you're religious, that you're right before God when you're characterized by an unclean tongue, by self-deception? You deceive your own heart. You lie to yourself. You say things that aren't true about what has happened. This is the wicked business of the inner man. This is what goes on in the heart of man. These are the machinations of the heart. These are the ways in which people get away with sin and then can sleep at night. And what they're really doing is like a hammer, they're hammering it away at their conscience, deadening it one day after another until it's silent. This is a sign of unbelief when justification comes before honest grief over sin. It's a sign of unbelief when there's rationalization instead of repentance. And there's all kinds of ways in which we do that. And this is a picture of Jeremiah 17:9. It comes up a lot where we hear that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Unclean words coming out of the mouth should help us to know the unclean condition of the heart. And we ought to be examining ourselves. And it's only evil deceit that suppresses what the scriptures make plain. Let me give you some examples. If you're here today and your tongue has been deployed for evil, don't say they deserved it. That's rationalizing. That's deceit. Don't say it wasn't that bad. Don't say that, your words aren't that bad compared to the world. Don't compare yourself to the world. Don't justify your words by your anger. I was just angry. So now you're using one sin to cover another sin. That's not a justification. That's just saying you were doubly sinful. You were angry and you sinned with your tongue, which oftentimes go together. Don't say that you were just teasing as unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Don't say it was just sarcasm. We got to be careful because in our world, sarcasm is employed so often and we think it's fine because we see someone nodding their head or laughing and you don't know what's going on in their heart. You don't want to be the one who is bringing, knives from your tongue. Sharp, unkind words. And don't say that it doesn't bother the other person, because it doesn't matter. What you're saying is unwholesome. Instead, humbly grieve over a heart that produces such sin and repent and seek divine forgiveness and seek the forgiveness of the person that you sinned against with your tongue. Because that shows that this isn't the pattern, but it happens. And what your pattern is a pattern of repentance when you sin. You're convicted of it, and you seek to overcome it, and you seek to be reconciled. That's a good indication of fighting sin if you're consistently justifying your sin, not going back to the person, not going children back to your parents when you've said something wrong, not going to God. That's an indication of a heart that's ruled by sin. And according to this passage, any religion that produces loose, corrupt tongues is a worthless religion. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people out there who say that they're Christians who have filthy, disgusting mouths. They profane, they say profane words, they blaspheme God's name, and they call themselves Christians, and they go and worship and hold up, on Sunday mornings and hold up their hands as though they are a worshiper of the true God. When it's likely that they're not. It's likely that they're not. Now, that's the first point. So, true religion, or we could say pure religion, is evident in godly speech. The second point is found in verse 27, the first part. True religion is evident in compassionate care. I said it broadly. There's specific types of individuals that are listed here, but those whose worship is authentic are going to be those who are concerned for the needy. And that's what this is about. It's about those who are needy. This isn't about just one demographic. This is a demographic that represents those who are needy in society. And so let's look at that again, because that's a heart of true religion, is to want to reach out and meet the needs of those who are without. And so verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So this is the second thing in this passage that we find is characteristic of true religion. Pure religion is in accordance with the character and the will of the Father. This is made very clear here in this text, because it says religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. Everything that we do is before God the Father. You know, R.C. Sproul used to say consistently, coram Deo, right? To live before the face of God. Always before the face of God. Everything that we do is always before the face of God. It's always in His presence. He knows every single thing that we do. And so we should note that. And so whether it's pure or defiled, it's before God. It's before the Father. And it's interesting to me, though, that we have the expression of God the Father here, so that we learn that pure and undefiled religion is that which pleases the Father, that which is in accordance with His will. The way that we should look at this, I think it's really important for us to see this, is that pure religion is that which expresses the nature and the will of the Father. You know, the law of God expresses the nature of God. It expresses His attributes. It expresses who He is. And so pure religion is in keeping with a true child of God, one who is adopted as a child of God, been changed, made new, and expresses His new nature more and more, revealing the nature of God and the way that they live. And the nature of God, at least in part, is to care with compassion for the needy. And we know that's true because the Scriptures tell us that that's His nature, that's His desire. We see it in law, and we see it in precept. By the way, I think this builds on the idea we found in verse 18. In verse 18, I'll read it, of His own will, this is the Father of lights from verse 17, of His own will, He brought us forth, He birthed us, He begat us by the word of truth. For what purpose? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, that we should be those who show forth Him, that show devotion to Him, that are given to Him, that are the best given to him. We should be showing that to this world. And we're just picking up on that. As children of God, we should be expressing that. One commentator said this about that idea. He says, he leaves no middle ground for a moderate religion or a spirit of self-excuse. A thing as potent as the new birth cannot be hidden, cannot fail to make its presence felt. To have the life of God in us and to remain unchanged is unthinkable. God changes his people. He gives them new birth and then begins that process of sanctifying. They're already set apart. They're already different from what they once were, and they just continue to be conformed to his image. And so the child of God will reflect the character and the will of God the Father. And I think that's what we're seeing here as the header. And true religion, then, we see, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, that's the heart of God. Let me show you why I see in the scriptures that it's the heart of God. I'm going to take you to just a couple of places, maybe three scriptures. One is in Isaiah 1. And Isaiah 1, interestingly, is very similar to this. Isaiah is dealing with worthless religion, and he's contrasting it with true religion. He doesn't use those words, but that's in effect what he's doing in Isaiah chapter 1. And so I'm going to read beginning at verse 10. Listen as we hear this. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's comparing them to Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Do you see that? We could call that, as we're going to see in verse 27, or actually we saw in verse 26, worthless religion. When you say, wait, hold on a second. He's the one that commanded them to bring sacrifices. He's the one that commanded them to these feasts. He's the one that told them to bring these things. And how is this something that his soul hates then? It's because they're coming in worthless religion. They're coming with a heart not changed, a heart not loving him, not devoted to him, not seeking to honor him and follow after his will and to please him. But they're coming in all of the ritual, but with none of the relationship, none of the love. And he says in verse 16, listen, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You want to know what it looks like to live for me? It's not just doing all those things so you think that you're clean now, not doing them of faith. It means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, then you're going to love your neighbor as themselves. That's what it means, and you're not doing that. And of course, that gets picked up in the New Testament as well, as Jesus gives us the two great commandments. So this gives us a picture of worthless religion. It's very similar, and we see his heart for the fatherless, orphan, and for the widow. And there's a heart for justice for them, to care for them and for justice. And we see this also in Deuteronomy. So we go back just a little bit further, look at two passages in Deuteronomy, and then we'll keep moving. But I think it's helpful to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29. Deuteronomy 14, 29. I'll actually start in verse 28. This is talking about tithe and giving and support. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So now we have the widow, the fatherless, and we have the sojourner, and I'll get to that in just a moment. It's not listed but in our passage, but it's consistently listed in the Old Testament. Care for the needy. Care for those who have none. Care for the least of these. That's the idea. This is a command that God gives with their provision, with what they have. And so we can say that's true religion. This is the heart of God. It's in his law. It reflects who he is. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10 as well. Go back just a little bit. In chapter 10, verse 16. Okay, so listen to this. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, live by faith. Right? It's not enough just to have outward. Your heart has to be changed. He says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial, which we'll see in chapter 2, and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You see that? That's the heart of God. And so when we go back to James and we see this expression that says religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, what we're really seeing is this is the heart of the Father. This is the compassionate heart of God. And it ought to be then seen and replicated in those who are his true children, those who have been born again. They ought to also have compassion and care for those who are needy. That's the picture that we have. Orphans and widows in our passage, what are they? They represent the class of needy in our society. He's not talking about the widow who has everything provided for them, whose husband was wealthy and she's, you know, taken care of. She's not talking about that, though there's certainly a spiritual need as well, and there are issues there. No, in that day, those who were widowed, generally speaking, had no means to produce for themselves. In fact, many of them fell into prostitution because they had no other way other than to marry again. That's why the younger ones in Timothy were required to marry again. And the same thing with the orphans. And what we saw in the Old Testament passage was fatherless. And so that's another word for orphan. But think about this, that there's a widow and she has children. Now we have those who don't have a father to provide for them, so they're needy. Even if they're not fully orphaned, they just lost one parent. They don't have what they need in order to survive. Now, we don't have included in our passage here the sojourner, but what we see in those passages is the sojourner probably is very much like our homeless. Those who are moving from place to place, they weren't established, and one of the reasons they would move from place to place is because they were looking for work. They were looking for food, sometimes looking to glean and get what they could from the edges of the crops. They sojourned. And because of that, they weren't established in the community, and a lot of times they were treated as second-class citizens. Women and children and sojourners were second-class citizens in that society, in that culture. But God's heart is to provide for them and to give towards them. And so that's the sojourner. So even though it's not in our passage, it really is, because the orphan and the widow are to represent for us those who are needy, those who are in need. Physically, yes, that's probably the predominant focus here, but certainly spiritually as well, because man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And so the point is, God cares for the plight of the needy, and he especially cares, by the way, for the justice of the needy, because oftentimes they're taken advantage of. Oftentimes they are kept in sometimes bondage, indentured, things like that. And so as children of God, our lives should reflect that heart. Our lives should reflect the heart of God. And it causes us to introspect. It causes us to look at ourselves and to see, is that really my heart? Do I care about those who have little? Do I care about the person who's laying out in the cold on the street? There's a story to every single one of them. And yes, many of them are drug addicts. Many of them have been alcoholics. Many of them have come out of prison, and it's hard for them to find a job. And then because they have other issues going on to keep a job. The emphasis here, we see this word visiting. You may have a different word. It says to visit. I want to make sure that we understand that this isn't just, let me go and see them and then leave. That's not the idea here. The word visit here could be translated to look out for, to look upon. The idea isn't just to visit. It's to visit with a purpose. It's to see what the need is. To understand if there's a lack, if there's anything that we could do or that the body of Christ could do for this person. You look out for those that you care about. That's the idea here. You're watchful. You're considerate. You're interested in how they're doing. Because some won't say. They won't tell you that they have a need. And so it's assumed that there will be protection offered and help offered for them. Now, we do want to balance this. We want to recognize that in Galatians, we learned a few weeks ago as Alex was preaching in the first part of Galatians chapter 6, and we learned that we're to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. So there is a priority. We first want to minister to the household of faith, and as it relates to needy, those who are needy, we start there. We have a specific obligation. We have a covenantal obligation. In fact, in your covenant of membership, that's a part of our requirement towards one another, is to care for one another. And so that's true. But there are also those who are not of the household of faith, and we want to consider them too. And just so we understand, without going into any details, we do have needs in our own congregation. We have those that are needy that would fall, I think, under this category. We want to be really careful as we apply these things, but we do have those. And there are needs. And there are probably going to be some more needs coming. And so we have to take those things seriously. And we also have people that come to the church right off the street. We're on the highway here. And so they'll come in the door, and I'll answer the door, and we'll talk to them. Or they'll call on the phone, and we'll talk to them, and they'll say that, you know, I can't pay my rent, and I'm going to be evicted, or I don't have any food, or I need gas to get here, or we've heard numbers and numbers of them. Some of them are scammers, perfectly honest. Some of them work the system. So we have a process by which we go through to discern whether they're someone that should be helped, or if we'll be enabling them if we do. So there's a process, and we try to help them. In order for us to do that, we have something called the Benevolent Fund. And that fund needs to be well supplied for us to care for these needs. That's all I can say. And that's over and above our normal tithe. It's giving to the Benevolent Fund and putting on the memo line, Benevolent Fund, so that we have funds to do the things that need to be done. We can act quickly if we need to. And there are opportunities. Harvest for the Hungry is an opportunity for us, wasn't it, to minister to those in need. And we gave them physical food, and we gave them the gospel, every single car that came. And in most of the cars, there were more than one person there. So we were able to share the gospel with multiple people, one-on-one. There's Christian foster care and adoption. Some have participated in that. We have one of our members right now, and a former member, who has ministered with 8 Days of Hope and gone to another region where there is needy people who lost their homes, perhaps lost loved ones, decimated by the tornadoes. And so they went to Kentucky. Craig came, got his little backhoe, and took it out there. Or mini excavator, I think is what it is. And he took it out there. Joe Kenner joined him, and they ministered to people who are reeling from the destruction, and they were able to share the gospel. We'll hear from Craig probably next Sunday, just a little bit about that. So to serve in that way, we need a well-supported benevolent fund, but what a blessed opportunity to show the heart of the Father who cares for the needy by us extending our care towards the needy, the widow, the orphan, the homeless, the downtrodden. And then the final point here, point number three, if you're following along. True religion is evident in personal holiness. True religion is evident in personal holiness. Again, you should be able to connect this with the text. One of the things about I like about James is it's pretty straightforward. You know, it's not too complicated, not too crazy. There are simple points. But another way to say that is authentic Christianity is evident in turning from worldliness. It's setting worldliness aside. Paul describes it as putting on the new man, putting off the old man. It's the same idea. Those who are pure of heart will display pure conduct. So let's look at verse 27, last part here, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Okay, we've already learned it's to bridle the tongue. It was stated in the negative there, but to bridle the tongue, right? Control the tongue. And now to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And then finally, third, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is a big one. This is big. This is about holiness. This is serious. Keep yourself unstained from the world. So now we got to think about what the world means. It doesn't mean keep yourself unstained from the dirt on the planet called Earth, which is the world, right? That's not what it means. We can roll around in the dirt. You've heard it. God made dirt. Dirt won't hurt, right? Or dirt don't hurt, but that's grammatically incorrect. So when we look at this, we not want to understand the world. It's a reference to a way of life that seeks to live without reference to God. A way of life that seeks to live apart from his laws, apart from his values, apart from what pleases him, his judgments. It's to live opposed to the lordship of Christ. That's the world. Now, by the way, this is an excellent little booklet. I have two more left. I got this when I was at the G3 conference. They were giving these away at a particular organization. They're called First Love Publications, and you can get these free online. But it's called The World by J.C. Ryle. And it's just about the world. In fact, it's based on 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That's what it's based upon. But he says this, when I speak of the world, I mean those people who think only or chiefly of this world's things and neglect the world to come. The people who are always thinking more of earth than of heaven, more of time than of eternity, more of the body than of the soul, more of pleasing man than of pleasing God. It is of them and their ways, habits, customs, opinions, practices, tastes, aims, spirit, and tone that I am speaking when I speak of the world. This is the world from which Paul tells us to come out from among them and be separate. And it's the same world that is being spoken of here by James that we're not to be stained by. We'll get into that word stain in just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, the world is described as the course of this world, but we're not to follow the course of the world. It's equated with following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's being stained by the world. That's following the world, the course of this world. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, their conduct is described as living in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Now, we'll get to this later in James chapter 4, but we'll see that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's that world that we're talking about. And if we just look to the scripture, the warnings, the commands are plentiful. I'm just going to read some of them for you. I think I have about six of them here. Romans 12:2. Most of us know this. Do not be conformed to the world or this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Fits right with our passage. Galatians 1:4 talks about Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from, not the world, but the present evil age. Same thing, though, according to the will of our God and Father. We've already read 2 Corinthians 6:17, but the ESV says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Listen to 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's worthless religion. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You're going to get a picture of the world that we're talking about here in this text. Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one, this is the application, who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Oh, there are a lot of cares of this world that are distracting a lot of people from progress or even from faith in Christ. And then John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Good indication, if you are following true religion, as the world hates you, you don't fit in. You're just different. People will not want to hang out with you for the most part in this world. If you find yourself comfortable, really comfortable in this world, it's not a good sign. Once again, in this little booklet, I have two to give away. Ryle says this, nothing damages the cause of Christianity so much as the world. It's not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants, so much as the love of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to make friends with the world. He goes on to say, judgment day alone will prove how many souls the world has slain. Millions will be found to have been trained in Christian homes, to have known the gospel from their very childhood, and yet missed heaven. One of the things we need to be careful of in Christianity is that we understand the difference between what is Christian liberty and what is worldliness. Because there are Christian liberties that we can enjoy in this world. But I think very oftentimes people misunderstand Christian liberty and they abuse grace, and what they're really doing is practicing worldliness. Being stained by, immersed in, friends with worldliness or the world. Because the influence of the world is stronger, it's more prevalent, it's more insidious than we think. And as we also think about that, how about this? Would you agree that there's more of the world in each of us than we would like to admit? There's more that has seeped in through the membrane, if you will, of the soul and affects how we think, how we evaluate things, how we look at life. The text commands us to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what the text says. That word means without spot, without mark, irreproachable. That's what the word means. That's a serious call. I mean, that's a significant call. That isn't one that we can just come to with half measures. We can't come casually to deal with this. We have to take it seriously and soberly, because it calls for a repudiation of worldliness. It calls for us to deny its engagements. It calls for us to not participate in its frivolities. We have to look at this and look to Scripture to define what worldliness is so that we're not being stained by it, being influenced by it. And we can avoid tinkering with it, dabbling in it, yoking ourselves to it, because it's really easy to do that because we live in the world. What are some signs of worldliness? This book, a little booklet, gives some of them are interesting, and they have great application for today. But I'm just going to give two categories that it gives and probably give a little bit different emphasis on it. But leisure time that is directly connected with sin or distracts one from godly pursuits is an area where we're prone to fall into worldliness. Obviously, if it's directly connected with sin, it's worldly. It may not be directly connected with sin, but we may participate in it to the detriment of our spiritual lives. It may take time from other things that we ought to be doing. We may not realize that it has rule in our hearts. You know, one of the illustrations he uses is that medicine is something that can be very curative and helpful and healing in small doses. But when you take more than you ought to, it could be a poison to your body. And it's the same things to the enjoyments of the world. There are things that in their proper relationship and measure are not a problem. But the problem is that oftentimes it's not enough. So ask yourself by way of application whether your recreations interfere with your personal worship, if they take too much of your time, if they take you away from what really matters, if they occupy your thoughts so that you can't meditate on truth and think about what is right, or if they have a secularizing effect on your soul. They're making you more like the world, more tolerant of the world, more okay with the world. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you listen to, because it may affirm the things that God hates. And it may use words that maybe there's something that you like about it, but it's sprinkled in with profanity and biblical ideas that God opposes and hates. And what it does is it normalizes the world to our conscience. It's the last thing that we want to have happen. And again, it's a diet. The more and more you take of it, the more and more it affects you, the more and more you want. Again, question whether you have the liberty to listen to or watch that which God disdains. I've really had to think through this. Whether you have the liberty to watch that which blasphemes God, that which is set against God, that which makes God irrelevant or mocks God or glorifies fornication, retribution, or even violence. We've got to think about what we're doing. We're to be unstained from the world. Have you been desensitized in your conscience? Children, as you think about this, you need to understand that your parents are conscience-bound by the Word of God to restrict music, entertainment, internet, phone, and these kinds of things just because of their influence and the commands of the Scripture. So when you get upset that you can't have something or watch something or listen to something, and you say things like, I don't see what's so bad about this song, understand that it's a sober responsibility that your parents have. And the last thing they need is you fighting them, because the devil is already fighting them, right? It's hard to stand up against the world because it's all around us. But all of us ought to assess the appetite that we have for hearing and watching worldly entertainment and media. Once again, it's not all that, you know, it's sinful in and of itself, although there's a lot of it. But when you're sitting there and you're listening to foul language and God's name being used in vain, or listening to a song that's glorifying illicit relationships and drugs and all kinds of things, what in the world are you thinking? Because you like the melody? Because you like what that person singing it can do with their voice? Because you like the beat? Are you serious? You would sell your soul for a bowl of porridge? A bowl of stew? You see, so we need to heed this call if we have a true religion. Otherwise, it's a worthless religion. That's just the area of leisure. That's just one aspect. The second area that I'll bring up is friendships and close relationships with worldly people. It's one thing, isn't it, to be kind, to be courteous, to be helpful and compassionate for those who live in this world. We want to see them saved. We don't want to see them go to hell. It's another to carry on a very close relationship with them and have frequent company with them. It's another thing to walk along with them in the world and even perhaps condone, maybe even unwittingly, their worldliness and make them feel comfortable in their worldliness. It's been said, "Tell me with whom a man chooses to live, and I will tell you what he is." Who do you spend your time with? Who do you want to spend your time with? Who do you not want to spend your time with? Because that says everything about who you are. And the scripture is even more clear in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. We don't want to be friends with the world. Again, we'll spend more time and go deeper on that in chapter 4, but friendship with the world is enmity with God. To be a friend of the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. So gauge your interest and involvement in spiritual matters. Look at and see what really is important to you, because a dampening of interest in spiritual things is probably directly correlated to your love for the world. Another way to look at this, gauge your interest in spending time with godly believers. Do you love to come and fellowship with the saints? Is this just one of the hardest things in the world for you not to be able to be gathered here together? Or are you, when you come together, looking to get away as fast as you can because you really don't love the body and you feel awkward and you feel weird and you're not sure how to start conversations and so you want to flee? Because that's probably a direct correlation to your love for the world and your worldly preoccupations and engagements. A diminishing of a care for the body of Christ. To be unstained from the world, though, let's just make sure we don't overstate this, does not mean to be removed from the world. That's not what it means. Obedience to this command doesn't mean joining a monastery and being cloistered somewhere away from other human interaction. It doesn't mean a cloistered life of the Amish. That's not what we're talking about here. The scriptures tell us that we cannot be removed from the world. In fact, Jesus says in John 17, verse 15 and 16, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." We're called to reach the world, not to come out of the world. We are called to live as lights in the world, not to hide from the world. However, we are also not called to participate in worldliness alongside of the world. And some parents, this is your responsibility, aren't ready yet to be influencing the world. They're more likely to be influenced by the world. And so you're there for their benefit as their hearts are forming. We're all called to overcome the world, not join the world. Jesus said in John 16, 33, and this is a great promise because what it means is we have the power and ability by him to overcome the world. He said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." What a great reminder that we can be unstained from the world. We can set the world aside. We can make decisions right now. The world needs to hear, as we're out and about, the world needs to hear that they are the world. And what that means, that they're under the judgment of God, that they are following the course of the world. They're following after the prince of the power of the air. They are children of the devil. They need to hear that they are following in darkness. They're running from light. They need to hear that, and we're here to tell them that. And let me say a word to those of you who are here listening, who are living a dual life. You have one foot planted in, you know, religious circles and maybe even commingling, and one in the world. Can I just tell you, come out from the world. Christ calls you to repent and believe the good news. He came to defeat sin and death. He is the one who has overcome the world. So you, by God's grace, can overcome the world if you place your trust in Him. So turn from your sin. See it for what it is, and don't justify it, rationalize it, and don't wait around for someday when you hope God is going to pluck you out. Run to Him now. Use the means that He's given to you. Trust that Christ has paid the finished price. That if you trust in Him, that would mean all of your sin, past, present, and future, has already been judged in the person and work of Christ, because He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree. And that all of the judgment due you has been exhausted in Him as a substitute. That's what He did at Calvary, dying that we might live, and then being raised from the dead so that we could see indeed His promises of life eternal are true. His promises of a resurrection are true. Him telling us that our sins could be forgiven is true, because He paid the price and God affirmed it. Well, we've begun a new year, and what a great opportunity to say no to worldliness, to prune those things in our lives, you know, to get rid of those things that lead us in the wrong direction. Jesus tells us to do violence to our temptation, not to prance around it and dance on the ledge of temptation. And that includes worldliness. And you could fill in the blank for what those things are, but don't dangle them before your faces. Ryle says, if we're going to put away worldliness, all this requires courage, self-denial, and firmness. And so think about what could replace some of your leisure time today. Think about how you could use time that could easily be given instead to the world. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 to redeem the time, for the days are evil. It's the same idea. You might as well say the days are of this world. If you don't redeem the time, then what you're doing is you're losing yourself into the course of the world. If you're not deliberate about it. I remember our dear brother Joe Kennard, as he was a treasurer here, and we're praying for him because he's got COVID right now, but I talked to him a couple days ago. But I remember he used to go through the budget categories, and each year he was just looking for opportunities to take more off of the bottom line, you know, to find savings in our propane bill, to find savings in whatever we're doing. He was just looking for a way to pull aside, you know, more, to be better stewards of what God has given to us. And shouldn't that be our attitude as we look at our time on this earth, that we would be looking for every place that we can prune and remove those things that have no impact on eternity, and instead invest in those places with godly input and means of grace, like the word and prayer and fellowship and ministry, pruning our lives, looking for those opportunities. It's a straightforward passage, and it helps us to understand what true religion really is, what it means to be a doer of the word, at least in three categories. First, true religion is evident in godly speech to bridle the tongue. Second, true religion is evidenced in compassionate care for those in need, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And third, True religion is evident in personal holiness, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So how will you respond? Will you bristle, disregard it? Will you nod in your head, or will you get on your hands and knees in true repentance, seeking to align yourself more with true religion, which is indeed the will and the pleasure of God our Father that we ever live before? Praise God that we can live out His will by the work of grace accomplished for us in Christ and His ongoing ministry to us. And let's consider Him as we close in prayer, and then we'll say farewell for the day. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for how clear it is. We confess sometimes there are challenging passages. This isn't one of them. This is not hard to understand. It's right there in front of our faces. The question is, how we'll respond. The hard thing is in obedience. But even there, You've given us the Spirit of God to empower, to enable. You've given us a faithful blessings over time, most of us, so that we could look back and see the blessings of obedience, the blessings of abiding in You and doing that which is pleasing to You. We've seen, so many of us, the emptiness of worldliness. We've seen the slow creep back into our lives that it seems to continue to make. Help us to redouble our efforts by Your grace, to utilize the means of grace, and to fill our hearts and minds with those things that will strengthen us for the day that's before us, that we might be unstained by the world, that we might indeed guard our mouths from impure speech, and that we might, with compassion and love and care and delight, minister to those who are in need. Speak to those who are in unbelief, Lord. Turn them to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.